Gracious God, we give you thanks for this new year, this new opportunity to engage our minds and our hearts and our spirits with deeper learning that will not just educate us, not just make us smarter, but will grow us as your disciples, will grow our understanding of how it is you want to relate to us and the powers that you put within us for the sake of this world. Lord, we desire to grow, we desire to be the people that you would have us be and to know life as you would have us know it. So be with us now in this hour and in this series that your blessings would be upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in, folks. Thank you. Dana's bringing up some Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible and you don't want to look on your phone for a Bible, you'd like actual paper Bible, a book Bible, like I do, you might want to grab what you brought in a bunch. I want to start this new series that we're launching into this morning with a few questions. Suppose you were to pick up the newspaper tomorrow and you were to read about a church, let's say in Brazil, where they had what they called an apostolic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's just say they called it that. Okay, and it was so strong that this article says that there were actual miraculous healings taking place there of people even with terminal illnesses. And that it wasn't just happening willy-nilly or just here and there episodically, but that it was actually happening as a commonplace occurrence. And people were traveling for days to be a part of that movement. Okay, let's just say you read that article in a newspaper. Okay, what would be your honest first response to an article like that? Because I see some of you looking with smiles and others of you looking with a little bit of apprehension. All right, so just check that in your mind. Would you tend to be kind of skeptical? Would you just kind of take it at face value? What would you think? Suppose you were to see a television report about a church, let's say it was in downtown Seattle, and that it had been a dying church. Then they had some real dramatic services, and people started speaking in tongues, and longtime members who said that they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit now realized that they hadn't even been Christians before. But now they understand what Christianity is all about. Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? How sure are you? Suppose somebody at work were to stop you tomorrow and tell you, I was watching TV yesterday. I saw a man on a stage and he was preaching. And then he was touching people on the forehead and they were falling backwards. It was what the television show called being slain in the spirit. What would you say about that? Is God at work in that? How would you answer if this friend, coworker, were to say, is God at work in that? What do you think of that? You're a Christian. What do you think of that? What would you say? Imagine you have a neighbor that you've been talking to about spiritual things, and you're talking across the fence, let's say, to this neighbor. And she or he says, you know, I was at a church recently, and the teaching was on this topic, expect a miracle. Now, if I become a Christian, can I expect a miracle? I mean, I don't mean some sort of vague spiritual change that you're going to call a miracle. I mean a clear-cut, nature-defying, indisputable miracle. Can I expect that? What would be your answer? Imagine if somebody, let's say it's in your small group, if you're in a small group of some sort, and they were to say to you, last night God spoke to me in a dream. How do you respond? Does God do that sort of thing? Suppose I was to ask you this morning, what does it mean exactly to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What exactly is that? What would you say? Or what's the deal with sometimes what's called the miraculous gifts of the Spirit? Are they a good thing? Are they for today? Should I seek them? These are the kinds of questions we hear out in the world about the Holy Spirit. How clear are you, really, really clear on the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Are these things in bounds or out of bounds? Do they jibe with the rest of your understanding of the faith, your understanding of God, what I'll call your theology? Or are they sort of outside the realm of how you have come to understand the faith and the work of God? My guess is that a lot of people in this room, including some people who have been in church, in this church, for a very long time, are pretty fuzzy about the Holy Spirit. A lot of people, including people who have been Christians for a long time, have quite a clear picture of God the Father. His power and His grace are very clear to them. And they have a very high clarity on God the Son. Right? They've got a well-developed picture of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit can be, for many people, very vague and very fuzzy. And I'm not sure that's a good thing. I'm not sure that's a good thing. I'll tell you who's not vague, who's not fuzzy on this issue of the Holy Spirit. And that would be, of course, Jesus himself. If you would want to, in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. John 16. I want to tell you how strongly Jesus felt about this subject this morning as we begin our time dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. John 16. We're going to look at verse 7. It's part of a rather lengthy discourse in the Gospel of John. He's telling his disciples that he's getting ready to leave. Now, this discourse began in chapter 14 with very familiar words that many of you have heard many times. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You're familiar with those words. That begins this discourse of Jesus getting his disciples ready for his departure. Now we're a couple chapters later. We're in chapter 16. That was 14. Now we're in 16. He's getting his disciples ready. He's no longer going to be a part of their lives. And he observes, when he gives them this news, that they're filled with grief. In verse 6, chapter 16, verse 6, he says, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." Now I want you to hone in on verse 7. These are Jesus' words. Okay, one of the most staggering statements I think he ever makes. "But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor," it's a word that he uses for the Holy Spirit, parakletos, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now just put yourself in the disciples' place, just for a moment. Okay, there was a time in your life when your life was just really on a treadmill, right? I mean, you were going to work and you were living your life and you just realized you were going to live and die as a fisherman. I mean, that was going to be your life, right? It was your grandpa's life, it's your dad's life, you figure it's going to be your life. Or if not a fisherman, maybe a tax collector. No particular purpose, no particular passion. And then one day, your life is interrupted by this teacher from Nazareth. And from that day on, nothing was the same. Nothing was the same from that day on. For 3 years, you've been captivated by this man. The words he says, the things he does, you've never seen such things before. They are so extraordinary. You've abandoned your whole way of life. You're living life differently. You're thinking about your life differently. You're thinking about your relationships differently. You've arranged your whole life around this one thing. I've got to be with him. I've got to be with him. It's the whole purpose of your life. I've got to see what he's going to do next. I've got to hear what he's going to say next. And now he says, he's leaving. And you know that you're going to lose everything that you built your life around. But he doesn't just say that he's leaving. Then he says, "It is good that I go." Good that I go. I mean, can you imagine the disciples' response to never hear the voice speak again? Those words about the Father's love. Never see those hands again perform another miracle. You're going to leave. And you say it's going to be good for me? I don't think so, right? Good for you, maybe, to return to heaven to be with your Father. I get that. Good thing for me? No way. Sounds like a joke, like a cruel joke. Except you know Jesus well enough to know that he's not the kind of person to play cruel jokes. You've never seen him do that. That's not his character. So you're really wondering what this is all about, because you realize when Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak glibly about such things, right? Maybe ordinary people do. Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, ordinary people do that sometimes. They speak kind of off the cuff, you know, kind of in hyperbole like that. Parents will sometimes say to their kids before they're about to punish them, well, this is for your own good. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You have to realize kids never believe that, right? Because mostly it's simply not true. It's really not going to hurt them more than it hurts the kid, right? Right? They know that that's just not true. Now, parents are just trying to keep the kids from getting mad at them. But Jesus does not say this in order to keep the disciples from getting mad at him or sad with him. He's quite serious about this statement for one reason. Jesus is saying that it really is better to live in the era of the Spirit than in the days when Jesus lived in the flesh. I want you to think about that for a moment. On the Bible's authority, you, right here in your life, have the advantage over people who looked at Jesus face to face and heard his own voice. You have an advantage over them. Why? Why is that? Why are we going to devote the whole rest of this spring to studying this one topic? Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles, turn a few pages forward to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus makes another very important statement here about the Holy Spirit. Jesus was about to return to his Father at this point. Sometimes we think he's already done that by the end of the Gospels, and Acts simply moves on to that era passing. Well, the first chapter, he's still with us before he ascends. So we're in the first chapter, verse 8. He's about to return to the Father. He's talking to his disciples here for the last time. Acts 1, verse 8. He says, beginning in verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, the writer of Acts says, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now you know that in our worship we've been talking about John the Baptist, who has been pointing to Jesus. I baptize you with water, John has been saying. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then we go through the Gospels and we never see him baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And we think, did John get it wrong? You know, did he misunderstand? You know, but here, Jesus says himself, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to get to that subject, by the way, this whole idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Now, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice that one little phrase. You will receive power. And if you underline or circle words in your Bible, I'd advise you to circle that word or that phrase right there. You will receive power. Because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, if there was one word that could be associated with his ministry among the human race, among followers of Jesus Christ, it would be that word, power. And Jesus doesn't say, you will receive further instructions or further doctrinal information or a do-it-yourself church starter kit. He says, you think these last years have been have really been something. You haven't seen anything yet, is what Jesus is saying here. Fasten your seatbelts, folks, is what he's saying, because you're now in for the ride of your lives. The Holy Spirit is coming, and when that happens, you shall receive power. You, ordinary human beings, are going to receive power. And I want to tell you something. That's exactly what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. That's exactly what happens. And again, I want to ask you to put yourself in the disciples' place just for a moment. Because after Jesus said these things, and then went back to be with his father, they must have all wondered, right? They must have thought to themselves, what's that mean? What's going to happen? What's going to take place? What did Jesus mean when he talked about the Holy Spirit? What did he have in mind? How are we going to know if the Holy Spirit comes? What if we miss it? What if we're not paying attention and it happens and we didn't even notice? But they didn't have to worry, did they? They didn't have to worry. Sometime later, they're gathered together again. John tells us that they were so afraid after the resurrection that they had locked themselves behind closed doors. Locked themselves behind closed doors. And then you look at chapter 2 of Acts. Acts 2, verse 2. Picture Acts 2, verse 2 taking place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. So here's the disciples, sitting behind locked doors, most likely. Most likely they're still locked. Most likely they're still afraid, right? Talking, perhaps, praying like maybe they had done the day before. And maybe even the day before that, the day before that, right? Every day since Jesus had left them, they're praying. And now all of a sudden, same room, same group of people, same locked door, out of nowhere, a tornado comes inside the room, right? Only instead of it being, you know, a tornado, you know, it's not a tornado outside. We all have seen, perhaps, from the Midwest anyway, you've seen tornadoes on the outside of your house, right? This is an indoor tornado. Who's ever seen one of those? You might say, well, when my kids were young, right? While this is going on, spontaneous fire descends in their midst and separates itself into little personalized tongues of fire. And fire lands on each of them. Fire. But instead of burning them, they begin to speak. And by now, because of all that's going on, a rather divisive group from many countries and cultures and languages that has gathered there is all come together. And they're quite amazed to discover that it's as if the disciples have been in a crash course. What are these language courses that you can buy? Rosetta Stone. That they all had purchased these Rosetta Stone CDs from all over the world and were in a crash course for these 40 days in languages. Because apparently, they're enabled to speak in languages that people can understand no matter where they're from. The disciples are speaking Egyptian because people from Egypt are there. They begin to speak Greek because there are residents of Greece there. They begin to speak Norwegian because that's the Holy Spirit's original language. So, you know, they begin to speak lots of different languages, right? I mean, it's an amazing thing. And the disciples look at each other with all this going on, an indoor tornado, fire turning into flames of fire, people talking languages that they've never heard before, understanding languages that they could have never understood before. And they look at each other with all that's going on and they say, you know, I think maybe this is that Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. You know, there's a book about the Holy Spirit that was written years ago entitled The Holy Spirit, the Shy Member of the Trinity. Well, the Holy Spirit did not exactly tiptoe quietly into the room that day of Pentecost. It was not a particularly introverted entrance. It was a pretty dramatic deal. Jesus said, you will receive power. And the group of followers that had been hiding in fear behind locked doors discovered that that's exactly what they got. Power to convict sin in a hardened heart. That takes power. Peter that day spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter, who had been such a timid, mercurial person, and when he was finished speaking under the power and inspiration of the Spirit, the text says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do to be saved? And he told them. And the church grew after that sermon from 120 people to 3,000 people in one day. I mean, as a pastor, you can imagine, you know, how we would love to have that happen, right? It may be Billy Graham, but I've never seen that. That was the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The power to do what? Create community. Think about the power that is unleashed here. Sometimes we think of power in funny ways, right? This is power to create community, people coming together in the body of Christ. And all of a sudden, on this earth, people who from time immemorial had suffered and been hostile toward one another discovered that that hostility had been gone. It's destroyed. And now they had a unity together that they had never experienced before. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female. You have to understand how divided the world was then. We think about how divided the world is now with our racial issues. Sometimes there's gender issues, certainly class issues. You know, there are politicians who are going after the 1%. You know, we have a lot of class issues. There's division in our culture today. It was 100 times worse then. And now you've got these people who have been so divided coming together in unity, no longer hostility, but unity, having a common mind, a common heart. I mean, what in the world could do that? What in the world could do that? Only one force, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the power to heal, to create community, to heal divisions. Now, there are many extraordinary statements in the book of Acts. One of them is in Acts 19, verse 11. You don't have to look it up. You can if you want, but just listen to this. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now listen to this. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him, meaning Paul, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Handkerchiefs and aprons. Now, have you ever had that happen to your clothes? Right? People rummaging around the dirty sock pile looking for access to raw spiritual power. Doesn't happen in my house. But that was the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the power to change lives. And very shortly after Pentecost, Peter's arrested because of his witness for Christ. And Peter, who denied Jesus three times in his fear before Pentecost, before the power of the Holy Spirit came upon him, denying Jesus when Jesus needed him most, you might say, the same Peter now defies the authorities and says, we must obey God rather than, he says, man. That's the Holy Spirit. And when Peter was beaten, it says that he and other disciples left the same Sanhedrin rejoicing after their beatings because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, it says. When Peter and John are released from prison, the believers prayed. Only after this very bad trouble, they didn't pray for protection. They didn't ask God to keep them safe and protect them. They prayed for greater boldness, which would mean that they prayed for even more opportunities to get in trouble, is what they're praying for. And the text says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Okay? Shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's the Holy Spirit, allowing us to speak his word boldly. No wonder Acts 2 verse 43 says everyone was filled with awe. There were a lot of things that they didn't understand. There was a lot of stuff they messed up. A lot of things they got wrong. A lot of problems. But they had the Spirit. They had power. Right? I mean, even after the Spirit came, they didn't always get things right. This didn't make a perfect gathering of people by any stretch of the imagination. But they had power now. In some ways, giving them the Holy Spirit was like giving them keys to a Porsche, right? And you're giving keys to a Porsche to a seven-year-old, right? But one thing they did know was that Jesus was right. If anything, the power of the Holy Spirit made it clear to them that what Jesus said and did was right, because it gave them confidence, gave them so much confidence. They just knew that he had gotten it right. And now for 2,000 years, the church has been wrestling and struggling, and the greatest minds have fought and written and pondered over what this gift of the Holy Spirit means. And now it's our turn. As we enter into this spring, it's our turn to engage this conversation. Now the Spirit is our gift. I have to just tell you as an aside, you don't know this about me, but every Sunday morning, I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit before I preach. I pray for it before I begin my writing of my sermon earlier in the week, And I pray for it through the week, and every Sunday morning I'll pray for it. And oftentimes, I would lie if I said every Sunday, but oftentimes I walk the perimeter of our church grounds, just asking that the Holy Spirit would have there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit, that people would experience God's presence and power in our time of worship and in the time of community that we have here together. That's what I pray for. And I pray that God speaks through me when I speak, because I feel an obligation. When I have that stole on at first service, those of you who come to second service don't see the stole, but I wear a stole at first service. That's my yoke. And I'm yoked to God's word. I'm not at liberty to simply spout my opinions or give my political beliefs or do any of that. I feel yoked to God's word. When God speaks, I speak. When God remains silent, I try to remain silent as well. And that's the yoking. And I ask God's Spirit, the same one that inspired the scripture that I'm yoked to, will inspire then my interpretation, my application, my speaking forth of that word. I pray for that power. And I think we can all pray for that power. And I think God responds to that prayer. I feel that. In my life, I feel that. Now, we're going to devote ourselves over these next weeks and these next months to understanding, to yielding ourselves fully to the person, the work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that going to mean? What's that going to mean? What's it going to look like? Does it mean the church here is going to look exactly, the church here in Shoreline is going to look exactly like the first century church did in the Middle East? I don't necessarily think so. I don't think so. We're a different place. We're a different culture. We're a different time, right? I think this Spirit is quite free to manifest its presence and ministry and person in every century, in every situation, as the Spirit, him or herself, sovereignly sees fit. Sovereignly sees fit. And the Spirit, I'll just use the pronoun he, not because the Spirit is male, but just for the sake of, it's easier talking. He will do just fine in manifesting his Spirit here. But I have three goals that I want to ask myself and all of us to enlist ourselves in as we devote ourselves to the Spirit over these next weeks. First one is this, that I, that we, I'm asking this of you as well, will reverence, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, you will reverence the Spirit's mystery. That we will reverence the Spirit's mystery. You know, there are things in life that you can predict and control and put in a box, right? You can sort of confine certain things. The Holy Spirit is not one of those things. Jesus says this in John 3. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "The wind blows where it will. You can hear it coming, but nobody knows where it is from or where it will go. So it is with everyone born in the Spirit." There's a mystery to the Spirit, kind of like a wind. You can't see the wind. You can see what the wind does. You can see the effects of wind, but you really can't see wind. Now you might say, well, I can see it because I can see the dust blow. Well, you can see the dust, true. But you can't see the wind itself blowing that dust. Right? It's an unseen force. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. There's a mystery to it. Okay? It's a very powerful thing, very real thing, but you can't predict it. You can't control it. And I want to tell you something. The longer that I'm a Christian, the longer I'm involved in ministry, the more I realize what a truth this is. Those of you who are in small groups or maybe are small group leaders, don't you notice that sometimes you work and you pray and you struggle so hard to make your small group meeting great, right? And it just falls flat. I'll have to say that with sermons sometimes, right? I pray for the Holy Spirit's presence. I work really hard. I'm super diligent. I've got more time this week than normal. And it falls flat. I mean, sometimes that happens, right? Why is it sometimes that good people offer earnest prayers for wonderful outcomes to no avail? And goofy people make wacky requests that seem to get answered. Why is it? If I have the Spirit in me, that sometimes I really desire God when the Spirit is in me, but sometimes truth is I hardly think about him at all. Why is it that sometimes he touches me so deeply, and when I least expect it or deserve it, I feel so touched by him? I'm just immersed in his presence and love. And why is it that sometimes I just sweat bullets over how to be a good dad, right? Or how to pray earnestly and can't seem to find the right things to do? Then at other times, when I have a bad attitude or haven't even prayed for my kids the way that I should, God just moves in the moment and something happens and some word is given to me and I speak this word and it's just a gift. I mean, I want to tell you, there is a mystery when it comes to the work of the Spirit, right? There is sovereign power attached to the work of the Spirit, and we have to understand this from the outset. There's sovereign power, but there's mystery to this power. Now, there are some churches that act as though they are the licensed franchises of the Holy Spirit and that they are in charge of the Spirit's distribution. There are people there who will tell you that they receive guidance from the Holy Spirit about what tie to put on in the morning, about what parking place to park in, right? And when to swing from the chandelier at the right time in the worship service. But the act of the Holy Spirit is not a genie in the bottle that we can simply summon up on command. Remember that old TV show, I Dream of Genie? Genie and Genie. On the other hand, there are churches that live as if, for all practical purposes, the ministry of the Holy Spirit just finished about 1960 years ago. Okay? There are churches and lives where the winds of the Spirit have not blown for a long time. There are churches where people get real nervous even talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Philip Yancey writes about this, if you've ever read any of his stuff. I've got a bunch of his books if any of you are interested in looking at them. It's actually a footnote in one of his books. He writes, "I attended a Christian college at a time when a sister school," and he mentions a very well-known Bible school, "posted instructions on what to do in case of emergencies, which they defined as fire, tornado, air raid, emotional upset, suicide, or charismatic activity." I don't know if that's true or not. The Holy Spirit is not a genie in the bottle. The Holy Spirit is not a relic who retired 2,000 years ago to just watch the earth from some distant place. He is alive, he is well, he is fully committed to the redemption of this earth today, ever as committed as he was 2,000 years ago and before. And he longs to move in the church. And when people don't understand that the Spirit is a real person who can choose, and with whom there is mystery, that the wind blows where it will, then their spiritual lives become mechanical, rigid, militaristic sometimes, and stagnant. Jesus says the wind blows where it will. And that leads to a second goal that I want to suggest for all of us. And that one is this, that I will align myself with the Holy Spirit's work in my life. That should be a goal. A goal should be to understand that there's mystery to this. The second goal is that we would align ourselves with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So I'm going to ask you over these next months that you and I together seek very diligently to align ourselves with the Holy Spirit's work in our life. We're going to talk about that a lot more, of course. But let me just say this right now. On the one hand, it's true. There's mystery to the Spirit. The wind blows where it will. But at the same time, the Bible has some real clear guidance that we can fully understand and definitely live out. We're not sort of just caught with only mystery here. We are given some information. For example, the Holy Spirit says, don't grieve the Spirit. Okay? We're given an instruction here. Don't grieve the Spirit. It's very clear. We grieve the Spirit when we choose knowingly and willingly to sin. Now, if you think that you can claim the Spirit's power but defy the Spirit's commands, that's a mistake. The Spirit is not that kind of person. He's grieved when human beings choose to defy what is the goodwill of God. Okay, there are going to be times in your life, right? Perhaps this week, maybe tomorrow, when you're defying God and you're going to hear a little voice, you're going to feel a little twinge inside of you that's going to seek to convict you. You listen and you stop and you pay attention to that twinge. And if it's appropriate, you repent. Just determine now, as best as you can with God's help, that you're not going to grieve the Spirit by ignoring the twinge, that you're going to pay attention. Bible writers say, don't quench the Spirit. To quench is to throw water on a flame in order to extinguish a fire. And part of what the Spirit will do in your life is prompt and lead and guide you. And when that happens, respond. Respond right away. Sometimes you'll immediately understand the reasoning for this prompting, right? I mean, I had a couple of conversations recently where there was a prompting for me to say something in that particular conversation, and I did. And it was very apparent later on at the end of that conversation as to why I needed to say that, and I was glad I did. I maybe wouldn't have said it otherwise. I maybe even had some reluctance to say it. It wasn't an easy thing to say, but I felt a prompting, and I followed that prompting. Now, on the other hand, sometimes you may not understand why a prompting comes. Obey it anyway, right? Just make up your mind for the next several weeks or months that we will relentlessly say yes to the Spirit's prompting in our lives. We will not quench the Spirit. We won't grieve the Spirit. We won't quench the Spirit. Then there's another statement that's made relative to the Spirit, and that is this: walk in the Spirit. Walking is a picture of fellowship in the Scriptures, a picture of friendship. The idea here is engage in activities that keep you connected to the Holy Spirit. Become a student of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to look at the initial visits, the sort of fascinating material, the initial visits of the Spirit. It's material that we find in the Old Testament. Now, some of the initial visits of the Spirit as it comes to earth are very interesting. And the response of people was amazingly like us, often they're shocked. Often they don't know how to respond. Sometimes they get jealous of somebody else when the Spirit's involved in that person's life. God had to prepare the human race for when the Spirit would be poured out upon everyone. And we're going to start learning about that next week, how to be prepared for, how to be receptive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit breaks into our lives. Walk in the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, but walk in the Holy Spirit. Align yourself with the work of the Spirit. And then lastly, I want to ask all of us that we earnestly request the Holy Spirit to manifest his power in our lives and in the church. When I was in seminary, I moved my third year of seminary for my internship out to Bellingham. I'd never been to the Pacific Northwest in all my life. In fact, truth be told, I'd never been west of the Black Hills, at least in the Northwest. I'd been to California. But I'd never been to Montana, Idaho, Oregon, Washington, any of that. I drove in those days a 20-some-year-old Volkswagen bus. Blue, you know, a beautiful little bus. It was on its third engine. It didn't have much power. When I would go to the gas station, I would say, fill the oil, check the gas. Big blue cloud behind me as I drove.
I see those today going to work.
Okay. They're still out there, huh? Mine died long ago. I could barely make it over the Rocky Mountains. I'd never driven over the Rocky Mountains before. I could barely make it over the Rocky Mountains in this old thing. And when I was out in Bellingham for my year-long internship, I had a wonderful internship with a great pastor, a great congregation. It was just a great year. I had some friends come out, and a couple of them went to seminary, but a couple of them had gone on into more successful lives than that of a struggling grad student. And they pulled up to my house in a brand new Range Rover. And I remember seeing that, and that Range Rover had power. And I remember when I came up to them, and I came out, and I touched it, and I said, I never knew anybody could actually drive something like this. And the owner, a friend of mine, got out and touched my Volkswagen bus and said, I never knew anybody could actually drive something like this. Kind of the same kind of deal. We went skiing, and I planned a little ski trip for us up to Whistler, because we weren't that far up in Bellingham. And they wanted some good skiing, and I was a novice skier at the time, and they were fairly good, so it was kind of fun to do that. Which do you think I would rather drive in the mountains up to Whistler? My Volkswagen bus or their Range Rover? Well, you guessed it, right? I mean, I needed more power than what my Volkswagen offered me. Jesus says, you will receive power. That's what Jesus said, right? It's a wonderful little verse just to focus on in your life, to circle, to memorize. You know, every now and then I write that verse out and I'll put it on my desk and just look at it. It's a wonderful reminder. This is from a prayer that Paul has for the church at Ephesus. Paul prays, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Spirit." This is what Paul writes in Ephesians. That's God's desire, that you might be strengthened in your inner being, in the absolute vital core of who you are, with power through the Spirit. Look, there was a time when the Holy Spirit came upon an ordinary group of women and men and filled them so strongly with his presence and with his power that they became irrevocably committed to God and irrationally devoted to one another. And the question is, why couldn't that happen again? Has the Spirit lost his power? Has he? Is he any less able to transform lives, to transform a community today than he was 2,000 years ago? What if we just ask God to pour out the power of his Spirit into our lives and into our church? Now, those of you who lead ministries in the church, whatever they might look like, small groups or whatever, what if every time you met, before you started, you prayed, "Holy Spirit, now you are the leader. You be the guide of this group. Bring your power to bear upon this group." What if all of us who participate in any ministry of this church, every single time we met together over the next 6 months, just stopped and said a little prayer, "Holy Spirit, guide and empower what I do and say and what I don't say, and make us one heart, make us one spirit, pour out your power." What if the power of the Holy Spirit just got poured out all over this place like it's never been before? The power to heal marriages, the power to knit the hearts of parents and children together, even when they think they can't be knit together. The power to knit the hearts of husbands and wives together, even when they think that they're broken. The power to liberate people from the destructiveness of addiction or other sorts of sin that keep people in bondage, right? People who are just trapped. What if the Holy Spirit's power just got poured out all over them and they were freed? Free to live like they'd never lived before. The power to create so much generosity and love and sweet-spiritedness that once again it might be true of the human community as it was so many years ago, that others would look at us and speak well of what's going on there. What if others were able to look at us and say, and they were one in heart and in spirit, and there was no needy person among them? What if the Holy Spirit got released into your life and into my life and into this place like never before? What if? What if you really became his student and really seek to align yourself with his work? Ask God, "God, let that wind blow freely. I don't know a lot of things about where it comes from or where it goes, but God, let it rip. Let it blow." And determine the best that you can with God's help not to grieve or quench the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit. What would happen if you did that? I don't know. I don't have the answer, right? It's a mystery still. But I do know the promise. You shall receive power, Jesus says. And if I can't think of a better way to conclude this morning than to pray and to ask God to immerse us in this place and this new community and the ministries of this church in prayer, then I don't know what I'm doing here. So let's just pray that the Holy Spirit would come. Let's pray in the power of the Spirit. Father in heaven, 113 years ago, a group of Norwegian immigrants who lived just down the hill from this church began to trust that the Spirit would anoint the gospel message and people in this area would come to know you. And that Holy Spirit would take independent, isolated people and form them together in a community called First Lutheran Church. Since that time, for 113 years, this community has prayed bold prayers, pleaded for the Holy Spirit's power to be brought to bear on our requests, and those prayers have been answered again and again and again. And now as we continue in that ministry and continue to see people coming to faith and growing and putting their roots down and serving the poor and feeding the hungry and extending ourselves into the inner city and places like Nicaragua and Saratov, Russia, and elsewhere, there's nothing like the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us. But now, God, as we fire up another year on the calendar, another year of ministry, we humbly ask for more. Show your power, God, in new ways. Surprise us. I pray for every person in this congregation that there would be a new work, a new wave of divine activity in each of our lives and through each of our lives. I pray there would be new openness to the mysteries, the mysterious work of the Spirit, and that we would trust his leadings and promptings even when we don't understand them. And God, we pray a prayer of protection as we move into the future as a church, spiritual protection, so that we would walk into the future together. Because God, we know apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, this, I command every person here to the word of your grace, which is able to build one another up and give us strength and power. I commission every person here by the authority of the Holy Spirit to walk in love, to have the heart of the Father toward the lost, toward the lonely, toward the forgotten. And Father, I challenge every person here through the words of Jesus Christ, who said, take up your cross and follow me. Do it faithfully. Do it again and again and again for the glory of the one whose name we bear. And God, remind us as we end this morning that because the Church of Jesus Christ has the gospel message, it really is the hope of the world. That there is no other power on earth that can turn around the situations that this earth faces. There is no other power that can turn a hateful person into a loving person, a greedy person into a generous person, a divisive person into a peace-loving person, an exclusionary person into an inclusive person. How we stand in awe of what you've done, and we pray that you will do it more, that you will do it again, that you will do it again and again here with us and through us. And all God's people said, amen.